Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. Our lesson today will be entitled, The Need for Mothering. While growing up in a very large family in the little town of Portland, Tennessee, I was taught to believe, and I still believe, that mothers are a special group, that they do some of the most important work in the world. My own mother literally gave her life to her husband and to her 12 children. Likewise, the mother of my sons considered her responsibilities as God-given and faithfully and freely served her children. She did not consider motherhood as being burdensome or as making her a second-class citizen. In recent years, mothering has come under considerable criticism from many sources. Shulamith Firestone, an articulate spokesman for radical feminism, argues that the biological family is an inherently unequal power distribution. She advocates not just the elimination of the male privilege, but of the sex distinction itself. Firestone refers to the home and to marriage as women's caged hell. She maintains that the heart of women's oppression is her childbearing and child-rearing roles. Let me say it bluntly, she says. Pregnancy is barbaric. Childbirth hurts, and it isn't good for you. She would lay the blame for women's oppression as mothers and wives on God Almighty if she believed in God. But instead, she blames nature. Please listen again to this radical feminist. Nature produced the fundamental inequality. Half the human race must bear and rear the children of all of them, which was later consolidated, institutionalized, in the interests of men. Reproduction of the species cost women dearly, not only emotionally, psychologically, culturally, but even in strictly material or physical terms. These quotations are from Shulamith Firestone's book, The Dialectic of Sex, The Case for Feminist Revolution. How would a woman like Shulamith Firestone relieve women of this great burden of childbearing and child-rearing which nature has brought upon them? She suggests that an alternative system be designed and enforced. That alternative system should have several components. First, it should free women from the tyranny of their reproductive biology by every means available, and the diffusion of the child-rearing and child-bearing role to the society as a whole, men as well as women. This means that government should establish daycare centers, perhaps even 24-hour child care centers, staffed by men as well as by women. Second, women must experience self-determination, including economic independence. Incidentally, Firestone also argues that children should have the same right of self-determination, including economic independence. She admits that freedom from reproduction of the species and economic independence would be enough to destroy the home. Third, there must be a total integration of women and children into all aspects of the larger society. All institutions that segregate the sexes or bar children from adult society, for example, the modern school, must be destroyed. Fourth, women and children must be free to do whatever they wish to do sexually. Firestone insists that all human beings must be allowed to indulge in every form of sexuality. Does Shulamith Firestone represent the majority view in the United States? Does research in the fields of sociology, psychology, and related disciplines confirm her assertions and radical observations? The answer to both questions is a resounding no. In spite of what the feminists and humanists have done, most women still want to marry, to bear children, to have a good home. If the constant, carping criticism of the home continues. We might see the day when most women would not want to become mothers. Our very survival could be at stake in this matter. Most of you are familiar with a book written by Betty Friedan entitled The Feminine Mystique. This book has been given credit for launching the modern feminist movement. Her book appeared in 1963 and referred to suburban housewives as living in a comfortable concentration camp. She accused women who learned to adjust to their biological role as being dependent, passive, childlike. They have given up their adult frame of reference to live at the lower human level of food and things. The work they do does not require adult capabilities. It is endless, monotonous, unrewarding. Friedan argues that modern housewives and mothers are suffering a slow death of the mind and of the spirit. Pages 306 and 307. Remember that Betty Friedan's first book appeared in 1963. She has had occasion in the intervening 18 years to know that she was wrong in many of her observations. She is still a feminist and a humanist, but she has demonstrated considerable courage in saying, in effect, "I was wrong in many of my observations." Let me review briefly some of her more recent remarks from her latest book, The Second Stage. According to Betty Friedan, the younger women in the feminist movement are troubled. She says, "I've begun to hear undertones of pain and puzzlement, a queasiness, an uneasiness, almost a bitterness that they hardly dare to admit." One young woman in California who works for a television producer said to Betty Friedan, "I know I'm lucky to have this job, but you people," meaning the older women in the women's liberation movement, "who fought for these things had your families. You already had your men and your children. What are we supposed to do?" Another woman in her 30s asked, "If I don't have a baby, will I miss out on life somehow? Will I really be fulfilled as a woman?" Some of the young women spoke of the devastating loneliness as being the worst part of not having a family. One young woman stated, "I can't stand coming back to this apartment alone every night. I'd like a house, maybe a garden. There has to be some better way to live. A woman alone." Betty Friedan gives a list of the questions the young women are asking. "How can I have it all? Do I really have to choose? How can I have the career I want and the kind of marriage I want and be a good mother? How can I get him to share more responsibility at home? Why do I always have to be the one with the children, making the decisions at home? What do I have to give up? What are the trade-offs? Will the jobs open to me now still be there if I stop to have children? Does it really work, that business of quality, not quantity of time with the children? How much is enough? How can I fill my loneliness except with a man? Do men really want an equal woman? Can I risk losing my marriage? Do I have to be a superwoman? But is that really what I want?" Pages 34 and 35. My friends, let me ask you a very serious question. Just how important is mothering? You and I know how important mothering is because of our own mothers, because of what we have seen in the lives of others, and also because of what the Bible teaches. We shall return shortly to what the Bible teaches, but for the next few minutes, let us look at some findings of psychologists, sociologists, psychiatrists, and others. In 1977, Dr. Selma Freiberg, professor of child psychoanalysis in the Department of Psychiatry of the University of Michigan, wrote an excellent book, Every Child's Birthright, in defense of mothering. Dr. Freiberg maintains that her grandmother, if she were alive, would be astonished to read the reports of infant psychologists in our time. Love begins in a mother's arms. Did someone just discover this? She would be pleased and not surprised to find her own maternal wisdom vindicated by contemporary science. Page 5. Dr. Freiberg is saying very simply that mothers and grandmothers have known for generations what the psychologists and psychiatrists are just now discovering by scientific research. Scientists are now saying that a baby can see soon after it is born. Mothers have known that for generations. Psychologists now admit that the baby recognizes his mother and prefers her before 6 months of age. What mother has not known that fact? The researchers are arguing that a baby should be comforted when he cries. My mother knew that and practiced it on a dozen children, and she did not have a PhD in psychology. In fact, she may have done it because she did not have a doctorate in psychology. The Reader's Digest has just published a new book, Love and Marriage, containing 51 articles which this well-known journal has published over the past 30 years. One of the articles in the book has the title, The Awesome Power of Human Love, and was written by Ashley Montague, an internationally known and respected anthropologist and social biologist. In the article in the Reader's Digest book, Dr. Montague affirms that love is, beyond all cavil or question, the most important element in the life of a human being. Love is an essential part of the nourishment of every baby, and unless he is loved, he will not grow and develop as a healthy organism. Page 81. Where does a child receive that love, which, according to Ashley Montague and Selma Freiberg, is so essential to his subsequent growth and development? It certainly begins with his mother and should be reinforced by the father and other members of the family. Dr. Montague says that the child constructs its picture of the world largely through the experience it has with its mother. Page 33. There is an old Jewish proverb which says that since God could not be everywhere, he created mothers. Page 32. As you certainly recognize, there is a fundamental flaw in that old Jewish proverb. God is everywhere, but he did select mothers to be his helpers in the rearing of children. A very interesting story is reported by Dr. Montague in the article from the Reader's Digest. Let me read it in Dr. Montague's own words. An illuminating experience is related by Dr. Fritz Talbot, who visited the children's clinic in Dusseldorf, Germany many years ago. Dr. Talbot noticed a fat old woman wandering about the ward with a baby on her hip. Inquiring of the chief of the clinic, he was told, "Oh, that's old Anna. Whenever we have a baby for whom everything we could do has failed, we turn it over to old Anna. She is always successful." Gradually, it began to be recognized that it was the lack love experiences, the emotional deprivation, the absence of mothering that were causing the tragic ill effects in foundling institutions. In the late 1920s, Dr. J. Brenneman of Chicago established a rule in his hospital that every baby should be picked up, amused, and mothered several times a day. Page 32. I hope you notice the expression, the absence of mothering, which Dr. Montague used. What happens to children when there is a severe absence of mothering? Dr. Montague affirms that many emotionally starved children never learn to speak, to walk, or to feed themselves. Actual physical stunting and dwarfism can result from the lack of normal love and affection. Criminal, neurotic, delinquent, psychopathic, asocial, and similar forms of unfortunate behavior can, in the majority of the cases, be traced to a childhood history of inadequate love and emotional instability. Page 33. Dr. Freiberg points out that our capacity to love another is formed by our relationships to our parents, especially to our mothers. If that ability to love others is not formed in childhood, it may make us unable to love our married partners, our children, or others. Dr. Freiberg believes that this accounts for the practice in some circles of changing partners with no grief, no guilt, and no remorse. Since no partner, she says, is valued, any one partner can be exchanged for any other. In the absence of love, there is no pain and no loss. Dr. James Dobson, Jr., a West Coast psychologist, has written an exceptionally splendid book on child rearing, Dare to Discipline. In this book, Dr. Dobson insists that an infant who is not loved, touched, and caressed will often die. Page 33. He tells of an experiment conducted by Frederick II of Prussia. This Prussian king believed that if children were left to themselves, they would grow up speaking Hebrew. He thought that the Hebrew language was somehow ingrained in our physical makeup, and if no other language were ever taught, children would speak this ancient language. He arranged for foster mothers to take care of the children's physical needs, but he would not allow their foster mothers to caress and to cuddle the babies. The children did not speak Hebrew or any other language. The experiment failed because all of the children died. Dr. Dobson expresses a view with which I heartily concur. An unloved child is truly the saddest phenomenon in all of nature. Page 33. In view of the research findings which I have reviewed with you this morning, and in view of what these experts in child rearing have said, how could anyone believe and argue that being a mother makes a woman a second-class citizen, that it does not require adult intelligence to be a good mother and a good wife? How can a nation survive or continue to be strong when one of the most vital roles in our society has been so severely criticized? I agree with G.K. Chesterton, who once said, "He who hates the family does also hate mankind." My friends, if we lampoon motherhood, we are the enemies of human beings, of the nation, and of our Heavenly Father. Now for the time remaining, will you listen as we examine the teachings of Scripture as they relate to mothers and their responsibilities? Moses records the origin of the home, Genesis 2:18-24. He tells how God gave Eve to Adam as his wife, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living, Genesis 3:20. Eve was the mother of the entire human race, and there is not the slightest hint that she or Adam or God considered this responsibility to be beneath her dignity or to be insignificant in any way. We gain some insight into God's attitude toward the role of the mother when we read the Ten Commandments. Right in the same context with the commands to worship and to honor the Creator of the universe is the command to honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Exodus 20:12. Paul repeats this command of God and calls it the first commandment with promise, Ephesians 6:2. The great book of Proverbs discusses at length the work of mothers and the high regard we ought to have for them. Solomon exhorted young men, "Hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother." Proverbs 1:8. On the negative side, Solomon affirms that a foolish man despises his mother. Proverbs 15:20. Solomon warns against abusing or failing to listen to one's parents. "Whoso curses his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness." Proverbs 20:20. Solomon not only instructs children about honoring their parents, he also informs mothers and fathers about their duties to their children. "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother shame." Proverbs 29:15. Proverbs 31, gives the instruction which King Lemuel's mother gave to him. She warns him about dealing with immoral women and about destroying his usefulness with strong drink. Verses 3 through 6. Then she asks, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies." Verse 10. I need to ask a question which I think is very important. What makes a virtuous woman? What qualities must she possess? I cannot answer that question this morning as completely as I would like, but there are some indications here in Proverbs 31 that we must examine briefly. Solomon first discusses her work, that is, the worthy woman's work, as a wife. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Her husband is known in the gates, when he sitteth among the elders of the land. Verses 11, 12, and 23. Some of her motherly responsibilities are also listed. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She bringeth coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Verses 21 and 2, and 27 through 31. These words from Proverbs are divinely and infallibly inspired. They give us some insight into what God thinks of the roles of wife and mother. How could anyone who believes the Bible and honors it as the Word of God doubt the value of a mother's work and influence? It is little short of blasphemy for radical feminists, humanists, and other liberals to speak so foolishly of those women who choose to be mothers. In a new book, The Battle for the Family, Tim LaHaye tells of the struggles which one hardline feminist faced. Phyllis Chesler decided at 37 to have a baby. She called the choice the most courageous decision of my life. When her son was born, she admitted to feeling like an imposter. She asked herself, "Do I look like a mother? What's a feminist doing as a mother?" Of course, the feminist movement demoted her when she had her baby. Can you imagine the unreasonableness of any movement that downgrades motherhood in such a fashion? The words of Paul to the Romans surely apply in this situation. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1:22. If time allowed, we could certainly profit by studying the great mothers of the Bible. Hannah, Samuel's mother. Sarah, Isaac's mother. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. And Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. If it be God's will, we plan many other lessons on this theme in the not-too-distant future. Grace Noel Crowell has written a volume of poetry which she has called Songs of Faith. I would like to read one of her poems entitled, "There Still Are Mothers." Whatever else be lost along the way, there still are Christian mothers in all lands acknowledging a higher power than they. These queens who have no scepter in their hands and yet who reign upon a firmer throne than any that the earth has ever known. Rulers of life itself, with love as pure and true and selfless as the old earth knows, their trust in God unshakable and sure, their faith implanted in their children grows into a living, lifting, shining thing that through life stress can know no conquering. There still are mothers who will ever hold the old sweet ways of truth and righteousness before their children's eyes, who have long told Christ's teaching to their young to heal and bless. Thank God for any mother anywhere who loves and serves and finds her strength in prayer. Dr. Harold Voth, senior psychoanalyst and psychiatrist with the Menninger Foundation, made a speech at a National Defense Luncheon in Washington in 1978. This speech was reported by the Alabama Journal of Medical Science. I would like to read just one statement from that speech. Dr. Voth said, "Mothering is probably the most important function on earth." My friends, I wholeheartedly agree. We thank you for listening today. Listen again next Lord's Day when our lesson will be the ethics of public servants. We thank you for listening, and may God bless you.